We have been studying through the book of Genesis and the end of the book of Genesis, which is the account of the life of Joseph primarily, although it is really the story of the children of Israel, Jacob's children. Really, in a sense, at this point, told from the viewpoint of Joseph. And he had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And through a remarkable series of events ordained by God, he wound up running the place, running Egypt. And pretty much didn't do a whole lot about his family and resolving the issues there until one day his brother showed up to buy food. And so Joseph had to figure out what to do about the brothers. Was he going to trust them? Was he going to reconcile with the family? Was he going to throw them in jail? And so in the last chapter, we saw Joseph testing his brothers, first of all, to see how greedy they were, if they were honest men, by returning their money back to them in their sacks. And they brought it back. And then he tested them by saying that they needed, the only way that they would be brought, be allowed back in front of him, is if he would have his brother Benjamin with him. And they indeed brought him back. And so now, we have that they had come back with Benjamin. Joseph had sat them at the table in birth order. And now they're going to go on their way again. Now we get to Genesis chapter 44. So this is Joseph speaking. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." So here we go again. Now he's returning the money back to them. Verse 2, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. So everybody gets their money back, including Benjamin. But Benjamin gets something else. He gets the silver cup. Verse 22, "As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off, when Joseph said to his house steward, 'Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" I don't think Joseph really practiced divination, but I think he was building up this reputation that he was able to see what they were about, what they were doing, what they'd done. Verse 6, "For he overtook them," so he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan," the first time. "How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So that was the brothers' response. They were so sure that none of them had the cup. They said, "Well, if you do find it with us, then we'll be your slaves and kill the guy who has it." Verse 10. So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Reduced it a little bit to more reasonable punishment. Because why would they punish all the brothers? There's only the one who had the cup. Verse 11, "Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to him, said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So I'm sure at this point the brothers were terrified. Verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are your Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." So, what's Judah talking about, that the God has found out the iniquity of your servants? I think he's referring all the way back during their first visit to Egypt. Now the brothers said to themselves, "It is because of what happened, what we did to Joseph, that this has befallen us." Way back in chapter 42, verse 21, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us.'" And I think that was in Judah's mind in today's portion down in chapter 44, when Judah is saying that God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Notice that he didn't say that Joseph has found out the iniquity of your servants, but rather God has found out iniquity of his servants. And I think that in their minds they were realizing, they were putting this together, that they sold Joseph into slavery unjustly, and now they're getting the sense of the appropriateness that now they themselves are going to go into slavery in Egypt. And they are identifying these two things and saying these two fit together. Verse 17, "But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" See, at this point, I think Joseph was in a no-lose situation. Because if the brothers said, "Okay, see ya," and they headed back home, then Joseph would know that his brothers were still scoundrels, but he would have his full brother, as opposed to his half-brother, there. And I doubt Benjamin would really have remained a slave for very long. I think Joseph would have then taken Benjamin under his protection and taken care of him in Egypt. Verse 18, "Then Judah approached him and said, 'O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.' My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.'" Judah's recounting to Joseph all the things that went about to get them to that point. Verse 24, "Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons.'" These are the only two sons of that wife, of Rachel, of his other concubines and other wife. He had other sons. Verse 28, "And the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Okay, so now Judah has finished recounting what has brought him to this place. Verse 30, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" So Judah is now stepping forward, and he's saying, "Look, I can't do this to my father. We can't do this to my father. Because if you send us back without Benjamin, it's going to kill him. So therefore, you take me instead. You take me and said, Benjamin, go. So it's interesting that, as some people have pointed out, that this is Judah offering to be the substitution for Benjamin, just as Judah's far descendant offered to be a substitution for us and to take our place. Here we have Judah offering to take the place, take the blame himself, although he himself was innocent. On into chapter 45. After this very simple yet very profound speech by Judah, Joseph couldn't help himself anymore. In chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. So it was like the worst kept secret in the house. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I'll bet. And they had no idea what happened to him. They thought he was dead. Maybe that was the story they told themselves over and over again to excuse the fact that they'd never gone looking for him. Maybe they had convinced themselves that he was dead, that he was gone, he was unreachable, that they had covered all this up, they had stuffed it in a corner of their minds, they had just hidden it under the carpet in their family. And now here he was, in front of them. I am Joseph, the man says. So after shock, I'm sure the next question is terror. After all, they had not parted on the best of circumstances when Joseph was a young man. They had thrown him in a pit, threatened to kill him, then sold him into Egypt. And now he's the grand vizier, he's the leader of all of Egypt. He could have just said, guys, kill these people, would you? Somewhere I don't have to watch. And that would be it. Done. All over with. No problem. So sure they'd be afraid. Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. How do you picture them just, you know, kind of huddled in the corner, you know, kind of looking at him. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now he's adding the brother part, whom you sold into Egypt, that he knew the whole story. He knew everything that was going on, kind of attesting the fact that, yes, indeed, he was Joseph. Verse 5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And it's interesting that I think this was what he wanted to make sure of in verse 5, that they would indeed be grieved or angry with themselves over their sin. Because until he had reached that point, Joseph didn't know what to do with them. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So it was about 22 years after he left home. Because he was 13 years before he stood before Pharaoh. We had the 7 good years and 2 years of famine. So it had been 22 years since he had last seen them. Last seen his father, I should say. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. I want to get more into that, but we'll just put that on a shelf for a moment and go do the rest of the passage. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. I'm amazed that didn't kill him right there. I mean, the shock of that. That here he had, something had gone out of Jacob when Joseph was taken away. And something got into the family, you know, this big lie that had been propagated for 22 years about what happened to Joseph that had never been brought out into the light. Sort of like, you know, you leave a piece of wood in the yard for a couple of days, you're almost afraid to look under it because all the crawly things are underneath of it. But once you open it up and it's exposed to the sunlight, all the little creepy, crawly, nasty things go scurrying away and they're not there anymore. And so too, he had to open up the secret. The truth had to be revealed to the father. Verse 10, you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. They have to keep coming to buy grain. They'd wind up just losing all they had in order to buy grain. Verse 12, behold, your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Joseph asked 3 times if his father was alive. Maybe he was wondering if his father had much time left. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Joseph just said, come and I'll settle you in Goshen. Pharaoh said, give them the best stuff we got. We're not just going to settle them here, we're going to settle them well. Verse 19, now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. In other words, don't even bother bringing your stuff, I'll give you new stuff, I'll give you better stuff, just come on. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. Each of them he gave changes of garment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Just a little something along the way, right? It's just because of his love for his brother Benjamin. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. That's a lot of sustenance. Well, I guess when you think about it, you know, it was a couple weeks' travel, so it was still quite a bit. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now, what are they going to quarrel about? I don't think he thought they were going to quarrel over the stuff, because if he thought they were going to quarrel over the stuff, he wouldn't have sent the stuff with them. I think what he was afraid was that they were going to quarrel over whose fault it was that Joseph got sold into Egypt. And I think he was afraid that they would quarrel about what they could have done better, what they could have done differently, or all the rest of it. Verse 25, then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Like I said, I'm surprised he didn't fall over and die right there. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Now watch this. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. Verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. We talked a little bit, I think it was last week, about this distinction between Israel and Jacob. And here we had fearful Jacob, the deceiver trying to live his life according to human plans and sort of being buffeted back and forth by the winds of change all around him. Then we have, when he's referred to Israel, we have him taking command of the family, acting as he ought to, and moving forward in the plan of God, that here finally that he is reestablished in the leadership of the family, that he's going up to Egypt. I'm going to see my son Joseph, before he dies. You think when you're reading this that he's going to see him and then expire and fall, but actually when you work it out, he actually lived for 17 more years after he got to Egypt. So his time wasn't quite up. Not so much as he thought, at least. And he lived for quite a bit of time. So what are we to make of this? I think the big principles we get out of here is looking at Judah and Joseph and their attitudes and their results and how foreign it is to our culture and our thinking. Because in our day, in our culture and our thinking, it's definitely every man and woman for himself or herself. That it is me first. People leave families. People leave households, jobs, because they are dissatisfied, because it is not something that is good for them, and never mind the consequences for other people. But we have these two people, both Judah and Joseph, that had a clear sense of the fact that their purpose in life was to serve others. Judah, in serving his father, finally now, by offering himself in the place of Benjamin. And Joseph had a clear sense of the fact that his being placed over all of Egypt was not just a gift to him, but also an obligation to serve. That God was working out a plan for that whole corner of the world and getting Joseph there. Because remember, Joseph was the guy who came up with the plan. That if Joseph wasn't there to interpret the dream, Pharaoh would have had no idea that the times of famine were coming, and so would not have prepared, so very many people would have died. So Joseph was there to preserve life and to preserve the life of the family that God had chosen to be his story of redemption throughout the whole world. That, of course, is a sentiment that we see over and over again in the New Covenant. We see it in the life of Yeshua, of course, because he was there. He came for the very purpose of suffering and serving others. We see it in the writings of Paul. Paul in the Philippians chapter 1, he's in prison and he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Messiah has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Messiah even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Messiah out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking it would cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." In other words, Paul, too, in the New Covenant, had a clear sense that what he was doing was according to God's plan, not just for him, but for all those around him. Going forward in chapter 2 of Philippians, it says, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In other words, that we are to be looking out, we are to be conscious, those around us, we are to be serving others constantly. We are to be submerging our own interests for the sake of the interests of those around us. Wow. That's all you can say. Concerning, you turn to what our culture is all about, And that's about as 180 degrees to our culture as anything I could think of. Our culture says that the people all around us serve us, serve me. And so that the goal, I've run against too many people who are managers in corporations, that their view in management is, now I can be a manager so other people can serve me. I've even seen pastors, God forbid, whose attitude seems to be that I want to be the senior pastor so that others can serve me. And I can have all these people to do my bidding. And that just isn't right. That just is not God's plan for us as believers. That we are to, instead, that we are to humble ourselves and to seek the interests of those around us rather than ourselves. It goes on in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Messiah Yeshua, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hard thing to do, especially so in our day, in our time, our culture. Other cultures not so much so, but in our day, yes. To try to somehow sort this out, but that's God's command to us, and that the dynamic is that we should not exalt ourselves, that we should not seek. The goal of our lives is not to be rich and powerful. And those who teach the prosperity gospel err very seriously in teaching that that should be our goal and that should be God's goal, and that's not God's goal. Our goal is not to be rich and powerful. Our goal is not to lord it over other people, but rather our goal is to serve God and to serve others. And to tell you the truth, if you want a life that's a joyful life, that's as free of stress as stress can be, then I would recommend one serving others. Because if you do things out of the attitude of, I'm doing this to serve someone else, then it will bring you abiding joy. If you do something for your own pleasure, that pleasure is over with very, very quickly. And we know somebody who's a shopaholic. She buys stuff and opens it, and it gives her pleasure for a day or two, and then that wears off, as pleasures in the world generally do, and she has to go buy something else. That's true of a lot of things in life. That's true of, you know, jobs and positions and power. And you get a new position and a raise and a new title, and everything feels really good. And wow, you know, I'm the boss, I'm the man, I'm the guy. And then it starts to get old for a while, and you look over at your boss and say, oh, maybe I'd be happier in that job. Right? But it never works. You might be happier for a time, but you're never truly happy. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, being rich or having a position, so long as your attitude is right. Joseph certainly had a position far above anything that any of us will probably ever see. But his heart was in the right place. His attitude was, God sent me here to preserve life, and that's why I'm here. And if God has blessed you with a position and prosperity and power in this world, your attitude ought to be not that, oh, I have this because I am so great and wonderful, but rather I have this because God has placed me here to serve others. Turns the world upside down, or rather you could say that it turns the world from upside down to right side up. And so it finally turns the world into something that makes sense. And if the world and your life doesn't make sense, Maybe it's because you're chasing the wrong goals. We have to watch ourselves. We have to be careful. We have to constantly be looking at our attitudes and our actions and our words to figure out, have I bought into the lie? Or am I still serving others? Am I still serving God? Do I still have a whole heart for God? Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the opportunities that you have given to us to serve others, to participate in the great work of your kingdom, to be partakers of the joy of doing things that are of eternal significance. Forgive us for the time that we have still held on and bought into the lie of power and privilege and thinking that that would bring us satisfaction. Continually bring us back. Cure us of our love of things, our love of power, so that we might always understand where we fit in your kingdom and in this world, and that we should always remember that we are stewards and not owners, and that our goal is to please you, to serve you, and to serve others for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.